many of us, I think, might remember the Charles Dickens story, A Christmas Carol. And of course, the premise of that story is there is a cold-hearted man named Ebenezer Scrooge. What a artfully named character he was, Ebenezer Scrooge, who despised Christmas. That's the heart of the story. Ebenezer Scrooge in despising Christmas. Despising Christmas, he actually revealed that he was despising the reason he despised this vertical story of Christmas, this news of God come to earth, was that he actually despised horizontally his fellow man, Tiny Tim, the orphan. And so you remember the basic premise of this story. The despisal of Christmas went alongside of the despisal of all compassion. And all human compassion was to be pressed down and mocked. Well, we don't have a Christmas carol as the sermon title this morning, but in a sense we have, the sermon title could be called A Christmas Letter. We are looking at the book of 2 John, a letter that the Apostle John wrote. And it could be called A Christmas Letter. He was writing this letter because the church was being infiltrated with Ebenezer Scrooges. Unfortunately, they weren't so easily identifiable. I mean, if you've seen, you know, the play or you've seen a movie depiction of A Christmas Carol, just by his very appearance, Ebenezer Scrooge looks like his name. He looks like someone that despises the Christmas story, that despises his fellow man. But in John's day, the church was being infiltrated by Ebenezer Scrooges that actually looked and sounded charming and convincing. They were charismatic in their personalities. They were the sort of people that you would want to be with. They sort of lit up the room wherever they went. But underneath it was actually a despisal of the Christmas story and a despisal of their fellow man. And so John writes this letter, 2 John. And by this letter, he is restoring to the church, restoring to our consciences that the Christmas story is true. Jesus Christ really has come in the flesh. And that really does make possible and reinvigorate love for one's fellow man. So let's now turn to 2 John. It's there in your bulletin, or you might have it, of course, if you brought your Bible. And hear this Christmas letter. The coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The letter of 2 John. John writes, and it's apparent that it may be that he is writing to a particular woman and her family, but it's more likely that that's a metaphor for the church when he says to the elect lady that he's writing to a particular church, because the letter ends with your sister, your elect sister greets you. And other elements in this letter make it somewhat apparent to my eyes anyway that he's writing this to a whole church and using the metaphor of the church as a daughter of God, as a sister with sister churches. So here's how John writes this letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for. but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we do believe this is your word. And as such, we believe that it has a wholly, completely different character than everything and anything that has ever else been written. As such, we need this word to be understood not just by our minds, but by our very souls and consciences. And that means that we need your Holy Spirit to be here, illuminating this word, opening up our hearts, our minds, so that we can understand it, so that we can take it into our very hearts, into our very beings. And so we open our hearts now to your Holy Spirit to preach and proclaim and teach these things to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will allow me, I'd like to begin by reading a short portion from an amazing book. I've referred to this book before, certainly in Sunday school class, perhaps in a sermon or two. But it's a book called The Cruelty of Heresy. And it's written by C. Fitzsimmons Allison, a retired bishop of the Episcopal Church in South Carolina. And in this book, just the very title captures why 2 John had to be written. It wasn't as if these people infiltrating the church were helping the church, but rather it was these charming Ebenezer Scrooges, and the effect of killing Christmas would have had disastrous effects on the hearts of the people of the church. And so there was a cruelty that was beginning to infiltrate the church, these false teachings, these denials that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, which are properly termed heresies, were in fact an Ebenezer Scrooge effect. They were cruel. And so this book is masterfully titled The Cruelty of Heresy. And listen to what Allison says. He talks about how the early church, in summarizing what the scriptures indeed taught, because John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just because Paul wrote his letters, just because Peter wrote his letters, just because Luke wrote, that didn't stop the heresies from spreading. It stopped them in some regard, but they continued because there's nothing new under the sun. And so the early church then had to summarize the teachings of the scripture with creeds and confessions like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. And so here's what Allison says. He says, the unparalleled achievements of the Christian church through the first 5 centuries of the church forged the arena within which the great mysteries of the Trinity and the divine and human natures of Christ were preserved from dissipation among the myriad gods and religions of the ancient worlds. These achievements of these first 4 general or ecumenical councils have continued to serve as guidelines for Christians everywhere, for Roman Catholics, for Eastern Orthodox, for Anglican, Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist churches. Not since the early centuries have these creeds, though, been under such a serious assault as they are today, both from without and from within the churches. Okay, so Allison says, he says, different churches, as branches on a tree, might disagree about all sorts of things, and we certainly do. But no branch of the church disagrees about these fundamental truths of who Christ is. These remarkable teachings of the Scripture that were summarized in the creeds. Well, Allison was a seminary professor and a pastor for many years, and he would teach these things to his students. And so he quickly realized that these things just tended to go in one ear and out the other, that they passed either over the heads of people as, I can't understand that, or as beneath them, as I don't need that, I'm above that. And so he quickly realized, you know, these things, if they're not made practical, the human heart doesn't see their importance. And so he would regularly ask the question, but what happens to someone who follows these Ebenezer Scrooges? What happens to someone who follows these heretical teachings? In John's letter, what happens to those that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and follow those teachers? What happens? And Allison says, victims of these teachings, it became quickly and readily apparent how cruel these heretical teachings are. That victims of these teachings have been encouraged either to escape the world and their basic humanity into some form of flight and death, or to use religion to undergird and isolate further their own self-centered self from the need to be loved and to love. Now listen to this, he says. We are susceptible to heretical teachings. John wrote his letter because he knew that the recipients of the letter were susceptible to heretical teachings. And we are susceptible to heretical teachings because in one form or another, these heresies nurture and reflect the way we wish things would be rather than the way God has provided, which is infinitely better for us. And so they lead us into the blind alleys of self-indulgence and escape from life. Heresies thus pander to the most unworthy tendencies of the human heart. One final little sentence to summarize what Allison is saying here. Each heresy in its own way encourages some flaw in our human nature. All right, so these false teachers coming to the early church. John notices this. He writes a letter. These false teachers were coming and they were exploiting the basic flaws in our hearts. And we were receiving these false teachers because we wanted those flaws exploited rather than willingly owning up to our basic fallenness before God and asking for mercy and grace. So John writes this letter. He writes this letter because he knows in his own heart and in everybody's heart there is a flaw in our fundamental human nature. Unless you want to claim and pretend that you somehow were the one human being that avoided the effects of the fall, that somehow you don't descend from Adam and Eve, that you were some separate strain of humanity that developed on some other planet and then came down to Earth. Unless you want to claim that somehow some scheme of yours, you figured out a way that you avoided the fall. Unless you're going to claim that, which you're not, then we all know, okay, there's a flaw in our hearts and we need this good news of Christ rather than these false teachings. The false teachings are going to exploit our fallenness and calcify and solidify us in our fallenness rather than correct and heal and forgive and transform us. So John writes this letter. And here's three reasons why he wrote this letter and our three main points this morning. First of all, John writes to expose the cruelty of the deniers of Christ. Again, John says very plainly in verse 7, that these deceivers have gone out into the world who deny, they do not confess, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So, John writes to expose them. They're Ebenezer Scrooge. They're trying to kill Christmas. They're trying to stomp all over the orphan Tiny Tim. So John writes to expose them. This is what he calls them again in verse 7. He doesn't give them these kind titles. He says they are deceivers. And then he goes on in verse 7. They're not just deceivers. They are the Antichrist. They stand opposed to the true coming of Christ. One of my professors used to use the phrase about false teaching, about things that opposed Christ. He used to say, smells like smoke. Comes from the pit and smells like smoke. Smells like smoke. That these false teachers have come out and they just, underneath their charm, they actually, when you begin talking to them, you realize they're like Ebenezer Scrooge. They're going to kill Christmas. And so John is writing to expose them. Well, why do they need to be exposed? What is so cruel about their teaching? Well, first of all, let's remember the two basic forms that the denial of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh took. There's a million flavors, a million ways of denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But they generally fall under one of two headings. They tend to look like either this or that. And what are those two basic categories of heresy? We've been talking about this fall as we preached through 1 John. They are the categories of docetism and adoptionism. Docetism, if you remember, comes from the Greek word dekeo, which means to seem or appear. And so the docetists believed that Jesus Christ did not truly come in the flesh. He appeared to, he seemed to, but he didn't actually take on human flesh. He was true God come to earth, but he wouldn't come so low as to actually enter into your human experience. And so docetism is one form of denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The other form is what's called adoptionism. This heresy that said, okay, this man Jesus, he was born in the flesh. He really was a human being. But he wasn't always the Christ. He became the Christ when God the Father decided to adopt him. He demonstrated how perfect and pure he was by his sheer willpower. And by his willpower and his purity and his perfection, he earned the right to become the Christ. So that was a different version of denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came in the flesh, but he wasn't the Christ until he earned the right to become the Christ. These two heresies didn't just arise out of nowhere, but the basic flaws of the human heart created these heresies. And what are the two basic flaws of the human heart? Again, there's a million flaws, but it's safe to say, perhaps, that they can fall under one of two headings. Flaw number one is not fully entering into life, but staying removed from others. Fleeing, the flight option. I'm not going to actually enter into the messiness of your world. I'm going to stay removed. And so I'm going to invent a heresy, docetism, that baptizes and allows me to seem or appear to live as a human being, but not really be real. Well, the other fundamental flaw of the human heart is, instead of fleeing life, it's fighting one's way through life. Taking over everything, staying on the throne. Everything is yours for the taking. And so that flaw of the human heart invents the heresy of adoptionism, where Jesus earned the right by his fighting through life to become the Christ. These false teachings are so cruel because all they do is feed the fundamental flaws of our heart. No, we are not to live life by fleeing, by flight, nor are we to live life by fighting. But we're to live life by trusting and obeying. And so what a cruelty this heresy was. Notice how John begins his letter. He says, as I'm writing this letter to you, I tell you, verse 3, grace mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. And so John is writing to expose how cruel these false teachings are because, verse 3, they are not true. These teachings of that deny that Jesus came in the flesh, docetism, adoptionism, are not true. They don't accord with reality. What is truth? Truth is that which accords with reality. And Jesus Christ really did come in the flesh. And these heresies are not true. They don't accord with reality. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. Because just think for a moment. This Christmas season, these songs, these carols we've sung, we've been singing about God Himself come to earth, becoming a man, taking on human flesh. That docetism, where He comes down and sort of appears to be God, that just sounds like a fairy tale. And adoptionism, where someone could be so perfect and pure by willpower all their life that they earn God's favor, that sounds like a fairy tale too. But guess what? God coming to earth and taking on our flesh, that sounds like a fairy tale. Granting eternal life, not because of what you can do to earn it, but simply by you confessing your need and believing in Him. That sounds like a fairy tale. But here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, the gospel is the fairy tale that is true. These heresies are so cruel because they are not in truth, verse 3. And they are certainly not in love, verse 3. They run counter to love. They are like Ebenezer Scrooge in his attitude towards Tiny Tim, the orphan. What is love? I came across a riddle that the Danish philosopher, theologian Kierkegaard posed, a simple riddle. What is that which is older than all things? And the answer, what is that which is older than all things? The answer, it is love. Love is that which is older than all things. Love is woven into the very fabric of reality and creation. As we preach through 1 John, we remember these grand statements where John has already said to the church, God is love. This is who He is. He doesn't merely act in love, though He does. But He is love. Love is His character. What is that which is older than all things? Love. But these heresies are invented. They're not old. And they're not loving. So John exposes them as cruel. But also, remember, as we've read in verse 3, I don't know if any of you caught this, but there's a slight change, in a difference in the way John phrases this typical greeting from the way Paul classically phrases his greeting. Paul would write his letters and he'd begin them by saying, grace and peace to you. In other words, as I'm writing this letter, this is my prayer for you, that God would give you grace and peace. This is my desire for you. This is my aspiration for you. And that's wonderful to get a letter like that. But John phrases it slightly differently, doesn't he? He doesn't say grace and peace to you. He says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. This is not a prayer. Rather, this is a proclamation. This is not a prayer. Rather, this is a promise. John writes this letter to expose the cruelties of these heresies because they cannot make that promise. Think about it for a moment. How is the docetistic Christ, who just appears to be human, truly with you? The docetists cannot promise God is with you. God will be with you. They can't promise that because He came down to earth, but not all the way down. He's not truly with you. They can't make that promise. Now think about the adoptionists. How do they make the promise that God will be with you? They can't make that promise either. Because it's only if you, by your own sheer willpower, perform the perfect acts that the Christ did, then you too will have God with you. As one theologian put it, listen to the way Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery. He says to her, "I do not condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." If you reverse the order of those sentences, you lose Christianity. And that's what the adoptionists do. They say, if you leave your life of sin, then I won't condemn you. If you perfect yourself, then I will be with you. John needs to expose the cruelty of that sort of heresy. What would that do to your conscience? You live permanently under a state of panic and anxiety, or, what's worse, a state of arrogance. Well, I have arrived. But instead, John says the true gospel comes with a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And this promise is forever and ever. Verse 2, this truth abides in us and will be with us forever. All right, here's a second reason now why John writes his letter. He writes to proclaim and remind us that our deepest needs have indeed been met with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. What are those needs? Well, they're summarized, aren't they, as we've been talking about in verse 3. Grace, mercy, peace, truth, and love. These are your five needs. These are five. This summarizes everything. Grace, mercy, peace, truth, and love. I wish we had the time to preach a whole sermon on each one of these, but briefly then, let's look at these five. First of all, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve punishment, and you don't get it. That's mercy. You owe a debt. You don't have to pay it. The debt has been forgiven. That's mercy. But what is grace? If mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is what? Getting what you don't deserve. You owe a debt you cannot pay, $10 billion. That debt is forgiven. That's mercy. And that's good news. But you actually need more, because what are you going to do next? You need money from somewhere to pay for this and that through life. Okay, you don't owe anything, but how are you going to buy food? How are you going to find a place to live? You also need grace. You need new money given to your account. You're in the courtroom. You are caught dead to rights, having disobeyed all sorts of laws. You're forgiven. That's mercy. But now you leave the courtroom, and what next? What do you do next? You have no ongoing relationship with the judge. Grace is the judge becomes your father. So we need mercy. That we need to be given. We need to not get what we deserve. But we need grace. We need to be given. We need to get what we don't deserve. But then he also says, and we need peace. Peace is that which grants the permanent status of mercy and grace. It's not just, I am granting mercy and grace to you for a time. I grew up with a misunderstanding of the gospel. It's my own fault. I honestly no longer blame anyone else. I don't blame the church for this. I don't blame any. It was my own misunderstanding. But I believed that I would receive forgiveness each Lord's Day for all I had done to that point. But then, whatever I accumulated of sin Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I needed to come back and receive a fresh forgiveness. That, in other words, what Sunday did for me was establish not a permanent peace, but more like a truce, more like a ceasefire. Some of you have read the story or watched the movie about the French and the Germans during World War I on Christmas Day, deciding to put down their arms and celebrate Christmas together. It's a powerful story. Part of what makes it so powerful and heart-gripping is that afterwards, what happened? They went right back to shooting at each other. And I grew up with an understanding that, oh, that's what the gospel is. I'm granted mercy and peace for Christmas Day, for as long as I stay good, as a temporary truce, as a temporary ceasefire. But John says, no, 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 mercy and grace and peace. God is no longer at war with you. Forever and ever, amen. Grace, mercy, and peace. John writes this letter, secondly, to proclaim and declare that our deepest needs have been met in Christ. And we need for these things to be true, not just invented and make-believe like the docetist or adoptionist version of Christ, but rather the teaching about Jesus Christ that accords with thousands of years of prophecy ahead of time about who this Messiah would be. This prophecy demonstrates that our understanding of the gospel is true. It was not made up on the spot. It had been predicted and prophesied and declared, and the pieces were out there to be put together for thousands of years. We also know that our deepest need, and another reason why John is proclaiming this letter, that our deepest needs have been met in Christ, the final deepest need, mercy, grace, peace, truth, is love. And the word that John uses for love here, it really is the word that separates the men from the boys. It separates those who will receive this Christ and those who will not. One of the Christmas carols says, "Let every heart prepare him room." It actually does not come naturally to receive agape into the heart. Because the type of love John is talking about, this concept of agape love, is humbling. It's embarrassing to admit that you need it. What are we talking about? There's all sorts of other forms of love that are marvelous, that are beautiful. We talk about love as affection, love as friendship, love as passion, love as romance. And if you are the recipient of any of those forms of love, that's just so encouraging. It's wonderful and it lifts you up. Part of the reason it lifts you up is because each of those forms of love tell you that there is something desirable about you. Your friends want you as their friend because they like being with you. Because of your sense of humor, because of your kindness, because of your generosity, because of your intelligence, because of your acts of service. To be the recipient of affection, the form of love of affection, the form of love of friendship, the form of love of romance, the form of love of passion. To be the recipient of those forms of love is not humbling. It's wonderful, it's encouraging, but it's not humbling. Agape, though, is a form of love for the undeserving. It's easy to admit all day long, I need affection. I need friendship. I need romance. I need for people to value the things that I have to offer. It's pretty easy to admit that. But this is what separates all those who prepare room for agape, prepare room for Jesus, all those that are in Christ and all those who are not, is the heart that admits, I also need agape because I don't deserve His love. I need the sort of love that is for the unworthy, the undeserving. This is the form of love I need. And in Christ, we have it. We have it to overflowing. And so the heart that prepares room for Christ, this is the heart that has joy during this Christmas season. So John writes, first of all, to expose the cruelty of these deniers that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He writes, second of all, to proclaim to us and remind us that our deepest needs, mercy, grace, peace, truth, love, have been met with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. But finally, he writes, to establish us in our walk with Jesus Christ. He writes this Christmas letter so that our walk with Jesus Christ would be established. Remember, there's no beginning of the Christian life until the heart makes room for Christ by receiving agape, by humbling oneself. One of my friends uses the phrase, gratitude begins where entitlement ends. And the person that moves through life saying, I'm entitled. They are going to be very vulnerable to the Docetists or the Adoptions, to all these heresies that are created, that match like a key in a lock, that perfectly fit the heart that feels entitled. But the heart that has humbled itself, it is all grace. I need grace, and so therefore has gratitude. I'm not entitled to anything, but I'm given agape. That is the beginning of the Christian life, and that's how we continue to walk in the Christian life. Paul puts it in Philippians, in the same manner in which you've received Christ. And how did you receive Christ? I'm entitled to Him. I get His affection, His friendship. No. You received Christ by humbling yourself, receiving His agape love. In the same manner in which you've received Christ, thus walk in Him. So John has the same message here. Walk in Christ. The Christian life begins with this humble receiving. And then the walk is this, is, I'm going to just call it, the circle of life. You know, that was a song in a Disney movie, and it was criticized because it seems to be teaching some form of reincarnation. And maybe it was. I'm not a Disney philosopher or expert, but that's not what we mean by the circle of life, where you die, you become dust, but then you feed somebody else, and then eventually you'll come back to life. You know, that's not what we're talking about. Rather, here's the Christian walk as a circle of life in this way. Notice that Paul gives us this delightful circular reasoning beginning in verses 5 and following. He says, what are God's commandments? What's this new commandment? It is to love. And then what does it mean to love? It means to obey the commandments. So how do I obey the commandments? By loving. Well, how do I love? By obeying the commandments. The Docetists, the Adoptionists had other versions of what love looked like, of what obeying the commandments looked like. But the Christian life is, we live our Christian life as a walk, and we express our Christian living by obeying His commandments. And what does that look like? It looks like loving. And what does loving look like? It looks like obeying His commandments, the circle of life. And of course, others have pointed this out as well, and I hope you keep this image in mind for the whole of your Christian life. That the phrase here for the Christian life is that of a walk. It's a walk. And so there's two extremes to be avoided. That the Christian life is sort of standing still, where you're just sort of on cruise control, and I'm a Christian now, I just don't have to do much of anything. Or that the Christian life is running ahead. It's all your effort. But instead, it's this wonderful image of walking. We keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We're not standing still, expecting God to do everything for us, nor are we running ahead. Paul says, in fact, that's the characteristic of those who are the false teachers, is they're the ones that have gone ahead. Verse 9, they've run ahead. The Christian life is just boring to them. It's not enough for them. They need something new. They need a hip version. They don't need an ancient version of the Christian life. They need a brand new 21st century version. So the Christian life isn't walking with Christ. It's running ahead and inventing things. But John writes this letter to establish us finally in our walk with Jesus Christ. That it begins with a humble receiving. Gratitude begins where entitlement ends. It's a walking in love by obeying His commandments. And obeying His commandments is loving. And then finally, it's a watching ourselves. That's what he says here. He says, watch yourselves in verse 9, in verse 8. Watch yourselves. I don't think he's really concerned asking them, watch yourself or you will become a false teacher. I mean, that's possible. It's possible for people in his audience or maybe even people here today to go on to get some ministry where you're teaching a false version of Christ. I think rather he's more concerned, watch yourself. Not so much that you'd become a false teacher, but watch yourself that you would be susceptible to this false teaching. That you'd welcome it into your worship services. That you'd welcome it into your faith life. No, don't give it any place in your worship services. Don't give it any place in your heart. Don't give it any place in your faith life. Watch yourself. Well, we began our sermon this morning by mentioning a fictional Christmas story, the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens with Ebenezer Scrooge. Let's wrap up the sermon by talking about the real Christmas story. And part of the real Christmas story, if you remember, is these wise men coming. And first of all, where do they go? When they make it to Israel, they follow the star and they go to King Herod, the king. It's natural for them to think, all right, this is news. The whole Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Scriptures have been prophesying the coming of this Christ. We see the star. We've been reading those Scriptures. We see that now is the time. So we will go to the leader of the Hebrew people, the Jewish king, Herod, and we'll tell him that the star is prophesying that Christ is being born. Jesus Christ is being born in the flesh. They didn't know his name Jesus yet because they weren't there yet, but they knew he was the Christ being born. And what sort of theologian was Herod? I'm going to be a little bit provocative and I'm just going to say Herod was actually an Orthodox theologian. He was neither a Docetist nor an Adoptionist. He actually believed that it was true that Jesus Christ was coming in the flesh. You see, if he had heard that these wise men are here and they're prophesying, oh, the Docetist version is true. God is going to come to earth, but he's just going to appear to be a man. Well, then my manly rule isn't threatened. I'm good. Or if the Adoptionist version is true, he's just a man being born. And after many, many years of living with purity, he will earn the right to be declared the Christ. Like, I'm not threatened by that because no one can be perfect. But Herod was threatened precisely because he wasn't a Docetist or an Adoptionist. Precisely because he knew that the Scriptures were prophesying that when the Christ came to earth, he was going to come in the flesh and be a man and take the throne. And that's what threatened Herod. That's what threatens any heart that won't receive agape. But it doesn't threaten our hearts. Let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for this good news. We indeed need love for the undeserving. We need your agape love, and we praise you and thank you that this is precisely the sort of love that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to give to us. Thank you that you have come with a love of affection for us, a love of friendship for us, even a love of romance for us, calling us your bride. But thank you more deeply that you have come with agape love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.